Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Isaiah 55. What we are getting into here is, in Isaiah 55, is at the end of the oracles concerning the servant. And we're going to be reminded more about this in the weeks to come as well. But in the Old Testament, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah, especially, some of the most amazing things that would take place as he takes his world back. You must understand that it has always been God's plan to take his world back, to redeem his world, not simply to destroy it along with all the human souls, along with all of the good that he created, not simply to destroy it, but to redeem it, to take the time necessary to do the work that would draw out those who would come to him. Then he will actually destroy it and rebuild it, and he will be the king of it. This is the big story that's all throughout the scriptures. A lot of times we think that the scriptures are really there to tell us about our personal salvation. And they are, in a way, if you want to view it that way, that's certainly true. People are personally rescued from God's wrath. But my friend, if that's the only way you see the scriptures, then what you're really seeing is only one small slice of a much larger picture. The larger picture is that the Lord is really the Lord of the universe, and he's really taking it back. And what's happened is when you become a part of who he is and what he's doing, you're part of that plan. You become part of something so much bigger than you, and that yet the great benefit to you is the salvation that he gives and his presence forever. So there's this individual personal part, which is amazing, but then there's this other aspect of it, which is universal, literally, having to do with the universe, in every dimension, the spirit world, the entire invisible world, all of metaphysics, and including all of the physical world. All of it will be redeemed. And what we find through the scriptures is from the fall of man in Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation is the Lord's plan in accomplishing this. We get into Isaiah about 700 and some odd years prior to the time of Christ, and there's this real bright spot in which the prophecies of Isaiah are spoken to an apostate nation, a nation on its way to judgment, really. Israel was supposed to have been God's special people. They decided they didn't want to be that special. And so the Lord said, fine, I'm carrying on my plan. I'm going to carry it on while you're in Babylon for a little while. Isaiah's job was to explain to Israel that they were going to go into this situation, and then afterwards the Lord was going to restore them. But in the process, he says some things in what are known as the servant oracles that explain how he's going to complete this mission of taking his world back. And the way he's going to do it is through a person called the servant of Yahweh. And the servant oracles in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, the end of 52 and into 53, all speak of this person who's going to come. Well, the person we know, of course, is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus, and you can see it especially in chapter 53. It becomes very, very clear. Back up to chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and 54 come right before Isaiah 55. Just thought I'd point that out. Deep theological truth. But what's happening is there's a building of momentum. In chapter 53, if you'll remember, he's accomplished something. Something happened, actually. Now, for us, it's history. For him, of course, it was prophecy. Some 700-plus years after the time of Isaiah, the person would come who fits the picture of the servant in Isaiah 53 so clearly that even people who don't want to believe that it's Jesus have to admit it looks an awful lot like him, and there's no one else it can really be. Now it's history to us, and God has actually done something in history. This isn't a myth. This is not something that it helps you to believe. This is not something that's just good for you to believe because it helps you get through the hard times in the day. Whether you believe it or not, it actually happened. You must grasp that, or you haven't begun to believe at all. You must understand it really happened. This person really died. This person really came back from the dead. This is an historic reality. And it is God invading humanity. He will not allow us to leave what we think about him in the realm of philosophy or mythology. It has tangible, earthly contact. He came and he really did this. the servant invades humanity. Now, this was prophesied in the 8th century BC, that God, through his servant, would invade humanity, but not like a conquering warrior. He would become one of us and then die miserably, miserably, much more miserably in all probability than you will die, to experience the full horror of living on earth in its fallen state, earth in its fallen state. And this is what was prophesied. And the amazing thing is, this is how God's going to take his universe back. He doesn't come along the top and say, oh, get rid of it all. He goes into the depth all the way to the bottom of it and comes up under the sludge wearing the whole thing and turns it inside out. This is what he does. And Isaiah 53 is the reminder of this. And that's why everybody has to deal with the servant. And that's why from here on, what he says about the servant and about what it means to come to him is so crucially important. There's a real turning point here. Up to this point, the Lord has been warning and he's been explaining about discipline and he's been talking about his judgment, all of which are real things. But now we find this tremendous bright spot where he's saying, now something has been accomplished which sets forth the most amazing, phenomenal reality beyond your wildest imagination. And the thing that brought this about is what happened in Isaiah 53. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. That's what it is. So he entered the fallen realm unpretentiously, if you'll remember, unattractively, and unenviably. He had a much worse life than you have. You would have hated living any part of his life. By our standards, they didn't even have aspirin. I mean, think about it. I mean, just aspirin would help the ancient world amazingly. Okay, so he lived that. He chose the point in time in which he could live. Would you have chosen what we call the first century in Palestine, in Rome, under the Roman boot? No. Entered the fallen realm in a very unattractive way. Absorbed the evil and the punishment, verses 4 to 12, completely. Substituted himself for us, was unjustly treated, and then honored above all creation, and now intercedes for us. That's an amazing reality. In chapter 53, it talks about the accomplished rescue. In chapter 54, if you'll remember, he promises four things, four life realities to the people who come to him. The first one is that your life will be fruitful. That's why he tells the barren woman to be happy. And no barren woman would anyway be happy on her own for anything to do with herself, and that's his whole point. You've got to be happy because I'm doing something in you. You come to me, and I will make you more fruitful in more ways for all of eternity than you can ever possibly imagine. So he says this, you come to this person now who's actually invaded this whole thing and is turning it inside out. And all of a sudden, there's this complete reversal of all the old priorities. All the stuff that used to look bad now isn't so bad. And all the stuff that used to look so good just isn't that important anymore. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. Exactly. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, he explains the topsy-turvy nature, now that he's turned everything inside out, all the priorities of life, all the things we thought were so important, it's all been completely reversed in the way he thinks. So he says, first thing in chapter 54, he says, rejoice, O barren one. That's like saying, rejoice, O cursed one. For heaven's sake, what does that mean? Well, you see, once you've come to the Messiah, the barrenness is gone. And now there's this new life. There's this new thing going on. Your life will be fruitful. Secondly, verses 4-8, your relationship with God will be restored. And he uses the picture of a woman whose husband ran away. And she's been deserted, and she's been disciplined by God and so on. And this is Israel, of course. And he says, yeah, you were that way, but it's not going to stay that way. Your relationship will be completely restored. Verses 9 and 10, the third thing he promises, the life reality, your guilt will be completely removed. It'll be like Noah after the flood. You know, did you ever have a really, really, really good cry? Do you? The guys are going, Ladies are going, yeah, I could do it right now. You want me to? You know, after a really good cry, there is a sense of kind of almost magical emotional release. It's like you feel all clean all over again. You know, there's something that happens in there. That's all part of, by the way, that's taking place in your spirit. And your spirit, your soul, we don't often think about. But that feeling after a good cry is taking place in your spirit. It's good to get in touch with what that feels like and the kind of things you feel in your soul. After Noah, there was, and after the flood, there was that sense over the whole creation. And this forgiveness, this, ah. And then a freshness that comes back. It's like new life. It's like this new thing. He says, that's what this is about. That's what this whole thing is about. You come to this person who's done this horrible, wonderful thing, and he makes your life fruitful. He restores your relationship. He forgives you and promises that he will never pour out his wrath again, just like with Noah. He says the same thing here in verses 9 and following. And finally, your security will be permanent, verses 11 to 17. You'll never worry again about the things of life. We are so accustomed to worrying. We have several industries that are really focused on worrying. All of the insurance industries are focused on worrying, truly. I'm not against having insurance. I have insurance. But why do we have insurance? We're worried about the future, of course. All of the things we do to plan ahead, to make sure we don't get hurt, to make sure nothing goes wrong, all of that. Can you imagine what life would be like if you didn't have to do any of that? Can you imagine what a huge, huge amount of time you'd have in a given day if you didn't have to worry about the future? Because you knew it was completely secure. That's what he talks about. And this is one of the things that happens when he takes his world back. When he takes his world back, this is the kind of world he's going to create. And the interesting thing is he gives this reality to people before he takes the world back physically. And those people that receive this reality before he takes the world back physically are the people who belong to the Messiah. And so he gets to the end of chapter 54. For no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. He's talking about now that we're looking completely into the next age, now that we're not talking about just about this age, we're looking far beyond that. He's saying, look at the security you have in here, the strength of the way he's going to build your life and rebuild the new universe. That's what all that stuff about the rubies and the crystals and everything, all of that is picturesque of this new perfect creation. And then he talks about how you, because you know him, anybody who knows him and has this righteousness given to them will live in complete security because of who God is. The heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now in this age, the servants of the Lord are ridiculed and the world around says, you can't believe in anything but molecules, particles, and progress. Is what the way one guy put it. That's the philosophy of the world. It's all made up of particles and progress. That's it. You are a pile of molecules. Make some progress. And then you die. Progress is done. And another pile of molecules will pick up where you left off trying to make. That's what he means by that. But that is not what the heritage of the servants of the Lord is about. Now notice by the time he gets to the end of 54... there's this high point, there's this sense of, wow, I want that, and you do want that. Now in chapter 55, he's going to pick up and he's going to say, come and get it. That's what he's going to say. 53, he's accomplished the rescue. 54, he promises life realities, four of them major ones. 55, come now and get this. Ho, everyone, and ho, by the way, is oi, like oi. Yeah, oi ve. It's the idea that, you know, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Your soul will be completely delighted is the idea there. Yourself there is your soul. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, or that you may live. Depends on your translation, but the original says, your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you, now in verse 4, he says, I've made him a witness. Now in verse 5, he addresses that person. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because Yahweh, your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Now you got to understand a little bit of what's been going on all the way through Isaiah and a little bit of biblical theology in order to grasp this, because at first when you read it, you just think, what in the world is he talking about? Look at that again, the first five verses. What he's saying is here's a free offer, water and food for your soul. That's what he's getting at. He's obviously not talking about just physical water and food. In the Middle East, of course, water at all, fresh water anywhere, meant immediate life and became a metaphor for life. It became a metaphor for all good things. In John chapter 4, where the woman at the well, Jesus is talking to her, and he says, I have water for you, this living water, and meant fresh water. But he said living, but it's a metaphor. It's something that you desperately need, that you're really thirsty for, and that you, in the Middle East, is rare, right? And so that's what he's talking about here. It's a free offer of water and food, but it's for your soul. It's not just physical. It's for your soul. It's obviously metaphorical because he's saying, you don't have any money? Come on and buy some. Buy some stuff. It's free, without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Your soul is thirsty. Yes, it is. Now, you might agree with me. You might know what soul thirst feels like. I hope you do know what soul thirst feels like. If you don't know what soul thirst feels like, if you think it's the same as other kinds of thirsts, you might be trying to fill it with other kinds of things. But there is a soul thirst that can only be filled by a personal relationship with God. Have you ever been working and not known how thirsty you were until you heard somebody pouring a glass of water? Has that ever happened to you? You're just kind of going along and you're thirsty, but you don't really know how thirsty you are till you see the real thing, the water or the lemonade or whatever it is. We used to make ice cold, double thin lemonade. It was just mostly ice when we would work out in the hot sun laying sod when I was in college. And we'd lay acres of that stuff. And we had these huge buckets of mostly ice. I think they just had ice and let it melt in the 100-degree heat in Southern California. I was thinking about that today, as a matter of fact. And they would just pour the lemonade stuff in over the top and mix it in, and it would melt in. It was mostly ice water. And I can remember coming off of those dusty fields and just grabbing that stuff and slugging it down and a big smile going on my face. It's just something absolutely amazing about something cool and fresh to drink. Okay, that's your soul in God's presence. Okay? I want you to grab that feeling physically. And I want you to say to yourself, you know what? What would my soul feel like under that kind of refreshment from God's personal presence? What would it feel like to stand there with my soul open, my whole life open before God, and not know how thirsty I was for my whole life, and have him pour this down into me? That's what he's talking about. That's what all this poetry is about. The fullness of soul. And we get by like a bunch of old miners in the Death Valley. You ever see pictures of old miners in Death Valley? They look like walking beef jerky. They do. I'm not kidding you. They can get by like the lizards on just this tiny little bit of water, you know. But they look like they've been getting by on not enough water for a long time. That's the picture of the human soul that I see among people who don't know God. They're trying desperately to do something, to solve something. They're thirsty. They don't know what they're thirsty for. God says what you're thirsty for is him, his life, his spirit, his water. And what the servant of Yahweh promises, based on what he's done already, and he's saying you will get this, what he's promising is this: forever. Come, you need it. It's free, not cheap, but already purchased for you. That's just an amazing thing. Jot down Psalm 42:1, my soul thirsts for you, God. John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, stood up at the feast and said, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. John 7, 37 and 38. We are way out of touch, friends, a lot of times, way out of touch with the condition of our souls. And very often when you think someone else is the problem in your life or some other circumstance is the problem, you know what's really the problem? Soul thirst. And as a believer, sometimes just being parched, not having spent any time in worship or prayer, not having spent any time in the Word, not having come and received, and what happens is, Is everything okay? What did I do? It's your fault. No, actually, it could just be parched soul walking jerky. Jerky, not just jerk. Okay, so you got to be careful. If you feel that way, ask yourself, is my soul acting like jerky here? Because if my soul were full, how would I be responding to the stress I'm under right now? So, he says, come, this is what you need, and you're wasting your money on stuff that doesn't nourish your soul. The world has an immense assortment of junk food for the soul. Internet and television are the two biggies. They are direct taps into the sewage of the human mind. Direct taps. And if you don't have filters on them, you're just feeding your soul on junk food. No wonder there's so much depression. No wonder there's so much soul thirst. No wonder there's so much violence. The human soul is in terrible condition. God says, why do you pay good money for stuff that doesn't nourish your soul? He says, come to me. I will give you something for free here that will nourish your soul. This is what happens when you come to the Messiah. Stop wasting your money. Listen that you may live, verse 3. In Mark 4, in fact, turn there. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Jesus talks about what you listen to. Mark 4. It's interesting because your soul is nourished by what you listen to. And it doesn't mean just what you hear, although it's that, but it's more than that. It's what you take in and believe to be true. When he says listen, what he means isn't just hear this. He means pay attention to it and take it to be actual truth. You hear tons of stuff all the time and you don't bother to think it's true. This is common for all of us in our culture because we've been advertised to ever since we were tiny, and most advertising isn't true. So we become immune to the idea that most of the material that comes into us actually isn't true. We're immune to that. We don't think about it very much. But when God says you're listening to something, he means listen with the idea of looking for something that's really honestly true, okay? And Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 to be careful what you listen to. Verse 24, he said this, take care what you listen to. And then that's the New American Standard rendering, but if you've got an NIV, it says take care how you hear what you hear. But notice, he said in verse 23, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. This is something Jesus repeated over and over again. What he's talking about is listening on a soul level for something that's really true. And listening to him is the ultimate kind of listening. That's what he's saying. He says, if you listen to me and you let me adjust how you think, then everything will look different to you. So he says, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Classic teaching by Jesus that confuses almost everybody that reads it for the first two or three or four times. What's this business of him taking stuff away from people who already don't have any? He's talking about faith. And he's talking about listening to things about him. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you can hear a little tiny bit, take that in, let it soften up your hearing, and listen for more. And the more you listen, the more you'll get. And the more you get, the more you'll want to listen. And the deeper you will become. But if you don't listen the first time, if after he's been speaking over and over again, you don't want to hear it, the little bit you were able to understand gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And that's why it's so dangerous to listen to God's word all the time and never pay attention to it. Very dangerous stuff to do that. Well, that's what he's getting at. Notice that the soul is affected by what you listen to. And when I say listen, like I said, I'm not just talking about what goes in the eardrum. You also listen when you watch, when you read. Like for instance, let's go back to Isaiah. When you were reading Isaiah 53 and you're sitting here with a bunch of other people in silence reading Isaiah 53, you were listening. You should have been anyway. I hope your mind wasn't wandering too badly. When you read the scriptures, you're listening. You're reading them, sometimes reading them out loud. It's a very good thing to do, but you're listening. Now, what he says here in Isaiah 55, incline your ear, come to me, listen. Why? So that your soul may live, literally. Take in stuff that lets your soul actually live. Listen that you may live. In Deuteronomy 8:3, and Jesus quotes it in Matthew 4:4, it says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by what comes out of God's mouth. What's he talking about? God's words. And I'm not talking about just, I mean, I am talking about the Bible, but I'm not talking about just a book. I'm talking about what he means when he says, trust me, see. And what that does is when you listen to him, it deepens your soul. It gives you something that nothing else will give you. If we as Christians can learn when that's happened in our souls and learn to identify it, when it's happened and when it hasn't happened, so that we can identify hunger, we can identify nourishment, can you imagine how much wiser we'll be and how much more careful we'll be as to what we really listen to? You have to hear things, but you don't have to always listen. The world has a lot of stuff to say to you. You don't have to listen in the sense he means. But when he says, you belong to me, listen this way. That's powerful stuff. Why? So that your soul may live. And he says, listen, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, why would he say that? Because it's the Davidic covenant that the Messiah fulfills. The covenant to David that God's king would rule on David's throne and rule the entire universe, meaning Messiah, is a reference to, as one man puts it, great David's greater son. All right? Great David's greater son. That's Jesus. All you got to do is read the first couple of chapters of Matthew, and you'll know that. That's Jesus Christ. And so this is a reference. Behold, I have made him a witness. I mean, everlasting covenant, according to the faithful mercy shown to David, people would realize this is the Davidic covenant he's talking about. He's talking about Messiah. This person is also a witness to the peoples, to the nations, the idea, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, now he speaks to the Messiah. You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which does not know you will run to you. How's that? Remember in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I have many sheep that are not of this fold, and I need to go get them too? What did he mean? Non-Jews. A nation that doesn't know you. You're going to call a nation that doesn't know you, and they will run to you. That's exactly what he's talking about. That's most of you, right? And you heard the voice of Christ inside you, and you ran to him. And you said, that's a voice I recognize. That's my shepherd. Okay, well, that's what he's talking about. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you, meaning God has glorified Messiah. So the first thing he says is this is a free offer, water and food for your soul. Second thing he says is what I call a delightful command, seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, which is a very interesting way to put it, and let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is an awesome, awesome offer because he's saying while the opportunity presents itself, and it will not always present itself, seek the Lord while he may be found. Always remember, God will never be found unless he wants to be. God will never be found unless he wants to be. He has to want to be found. He owes it to no one. So if he doesn't want to be found, he doesn't have to be found. Do you understand that? In our culture and in our world, we think, well, of course God wants to be found. I'm just not looking for him. But he'll be there when I decide to look. I'm sure. He's at least as smart as General Motors, and they're always there to sell me a car. I'm sure he wants to be found, and I'm sure it will always be this way. That's not true. There are moments and opportunities in which you serve and seek God. Do it while it can be done. There are windows of opportunity. Do not miss them. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. How? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. First of all, he's saying, not later, do it now. And this is great news because he means God is available right now. So now's the time to do it. But also, not just his advice, but really him. Notice it doesn't say, seek a word from the Lord. It says, seek the Lord personally, seek him. A lot of people who don't want to forsake their wicked way and unrighteous people who don't want to stop thinking unrighteousness, they really have no intention of stopping thinking unrighteousness, but they're willing to get some advice from God because he might have something to say that'll help their life be easier. And so they come to God for advice with absolutely no intention of seeking him as a person. And that is a completely foolish thing to do. He will never give that person what they're looking for. In James chapter 1, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. But then he puts a warning in it. He says, but don't ask him if you're double-minded. And by double-minded, what he means is, unsure that you're going to do what God tells you. That's double-minded. Double-minded is, I kind of would like to remain completely worldly, but also have a little advice from God because I think it could make my worldly life a little better. And so what happens is internally, we have this little, we play this little game. We go to God like he's an IRS specialist who's going to help us, you know, get a few extra bucks at the end of the year, or like a doctor. In fact, come to think of it, almost everybody in our entire life is an advisor to us. Do you ever think about that? As Americans, everybody in the world works for us, except maybe a couple people who we work for to get money so that we can make everybody else work for us. Do you ever think of it that way? So everybody's our advisor. Everybody is just a consultant. If you come to God like that, as a consultant, you will be not only gravely disappointed, but ultimately judged. That's why he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, turn away from the wickedness. Don't be double-minded about this. If you're going to come to God, you got to say, I've already decided I will do whatever he tells me. Why? Well, because I'm lost. I'm starving. I'm beef jerky in the desert, right? And so when the Lord says, the water is this way, well, I've made up my mind. If he says the water is this way, then that's the way I'm going to go. Now, that's not double-minded. That's single-minded. And that's the life. That's the only way to live the life. So he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked man forsake his way and unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Let him turn around from all the junk, come back to the Lord. And notice, he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A lot of times people think that the Lord, well, they know how bad they are. Everybody knows how bad they are. They kid themselves a lot about it, but when push comes to shove, nobody knows more about their personal guilt than the person themselves. So what happens is they do bad things, they discover they're bad, or know they're bad even when they do them, and they think, if I were God, I wouldn't forgive me. And I'm pretty sure that I've been worse than God really wants. He probably wants people like Church Lady, who hasn't ever done anything wrong, has been in church her entire life. And as if you couldn't do anything wrong in church, let me give you an education about that as a pastor. There's a lot of things that go wrong in church. And we all, well, the Lord, I'm sure, probably won't forgive. He says the exact opposite. He says, if you turn to him, he'll forgive. And not only will he forgive, he will forgive abundantly. He will abundantly pardon. And the Hebrew word abundantly means overwhelmingly, like a huge flood when a dam breaks, that kind of abundance. This immense abundance that he pours out. So turn to the Lord while he may be found. Go ahead and turn around from the thing you were doing. God will not only forgive you, he'll forgive you abundantly. Why? Well, he says in verses 8 and following, a profound principle. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. The principle is this. He thinks straight and we don't. That's the marginal reference here. God thinks straight, we don't. We think really, really crooked. We are quite retarded in almost every way when it comes to morals, reality, all this stuff. We are really demented. I know it sounds terrible, and you're probably thinking, I came down here to hear that I'm demented. Thank you very much, Pastor, but it's true. And that's what he's going to say. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. Thoughts and ways. He says we're on completely different wavelengths. Furthermore, as the heavens is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The way you think, and the way you do everything, humanity, is completely different than the way God does it. It wasn't always that way. Before the fall, there was a complete congruity between them. And stuff grew for Adam and Eve, and life was easy. It wouldn't have been hard even to have babies until after the fall. After the fall, everything went wrong. And humanity started thinking way off page from God. And so humanity started looking around saying, how are we thinking? And they asked each other how they were thinking. Am I okay?
Yep. You're just like me.
It's like those kids with the garlic, remember? You remember the story of the kids who got kicked out of school for all the garlic? And they tested each other's breath after they all ate garlic? Well, of course. And that's what we do with our thinking. Well, I'm thinking straight. Are you thinking straight? Well, I'm thinking straight. Nobody asked God. He's saying, you guys are all idiots. My ways are so far. I am so much smarter than you are. Do you know how smart you'd be if you listened just a little bit of what I said? That's what he's saying here. I know it doesn't quite seem like that when you read it the first time. But that's what he's saying. My thoughts are infinitely greater than yours. What he's saying is, I think straight and you don't. If we're thinking differently from God, I'll give you three guesses who's wrong. So always remember that. If you say, well, you know, I've read this and I see that God says this about it, but you know, I just don't agree. Oh, give me a break. You don't agree. And the Lord, can you see the Lord come down and kind of, he doesn't wear glasses, he doesn't need them, but if he had them, he'd look over them at you. It's like, are you serious? You don't agree? Well, of course we don't. And we've been taught ever since we were little not to take anything seriously about God. In our culture, that is. Our culture teaches us never take anything seriously about God. Take yourself hugely seriously. Take the culture very seriously. Take television seriously, for heaven's sake. Reality TV. Not only is that an oxymoron, but look what it's actually saying. This is an exercise in reality, and nothing could be further from the truth. Our world is always telling us not to take God seriously, not to believe in the invisible, not to believe in the metaphysical realities of God. That's why we have a hard time praying. It's a struggle to pray for a lot of people because they have no idea how it works and that it works because they've been taught since they were little, you can't trust anything you can't see. You are particles in progress. You are particles and progress. That's all there is. And prayer doesn't have anything to do with it. You've been taught that. It's not true. God says, listen to me. Listen to how I think. My ways are above your ways. And he's explaining to the people who come to him, let me change your mind. Our ways of thinking, our worldviews, our wisdom are not like his and ours, therefore are wrong. Let me ask you this. If I were to, now you're in church and you're probably going to answer this the right way. But if we weren't in church and somebody just asks you, say you're down at Malolo's and you're having coffee, right, and you're just talking about all kinds of stuff, and someone said, who do you think the smartest person in the whole world is? Who's the smartest man alive? Who's the smartest man alive? How many of you would immediately think of Jesus? Now, in church, of course, I'm doing this thing, and you know I'm talking about this, and you're going to say, I think he means Jesus. But if you were outside of church, honest and truly, would you think of Christ? Most people wouldn't. Most Christians wouldn't. They think of Christ as Lord. They don't think of him as an expert in anything meaningful to their life. So they don't ask him about hardly anything that is meaningful to their life. What he says here is, if you will listen to my ways, I am an expert on everything that's important to you, absolutely everything. And I have something to say about everything you're doing, absolutely everything. You can learn other things, but to the extent that they are true, I already knew them before I let you know about them, before I let the Nobel laureate figure out something about physics. I knew it from eternity past. That's your Lord. Now, he lets us learn things with our minds, but he's really the expert. Now, how many of us really see him as the expert? And when we have a moral dilemma, for instance, how many of us would say, Lord, what are your ways about this? We don't. We say, I'm sure glad I'm forgiven for my sins because I'm about to commit one in order to make a better deal for myself in this particular situation, and I don't want to ask Jesus about it because I'm afraid I know what he'll say. But if he understood what I've got to deal with, if he wasn't just up there in heaven where it's easy. Now, I know, you know, we don't say it that way, but honest and truly, friends, we sing songs to the Lord and about the Lord, and we don't realize he's the smartest man alive. He is very much alive and at large, and he is brilliant. He is the expert on literally everything. That's why they call him the Lord. Okay? So he says, when you come and get this water for your soul. Turn around from the stuff that's bad, because obviously now that you have water for your soul, you're not going to want the stuff that's bad for your soul. And let my ways and my words start shaping who you are, what you think, where your soul is. And then he says, now my word will do this, verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. His word is like water and seed. Now he uses these pictures constantly to help us understand. Have you ever considered just how magical it is that when water falls out of the sky, a few days later, green stuff grows on the ground? We just take it, we say, well, I know what happened. The water got the nitrogen and went in it, but the little seeds, they pop open and this all happened, you know. I know all about it. I can make it happen. Watch, Lord. And we take a little planter, put a few seeds in it, put some water on it, the stuff happens, and we think we made it happen. We think we made it happen. No, we didn't. We have no idea how it happens. We just know it happens every time. And so we put the seed in the ground, a little, you know, manure on top and a little water, and a poo, we got tomatoes. Aren't we great? The life in it is His. The life in that tiny little tomato seed. It's almost impossible to kill tomato seeds. It's true. Some of you are laughing, and you know why I know that. You can't kill. They can go through animals and still be tomatoes. They go all the way through the animal, and the next season, you got tomatoes growing in that field out there. You can't kill that. What kind of life is that? Unkillable life. And this magic, this water, it just comes out of nowhere. It falls on the ground. Stuff grows. We try to kill it. I have weed killer. Half of the time, that doesn't work. Look at what God has made. We can make stuff that kills stuff. God says, my word does what you see when water happens and life happens, right? My word does that in the spiritual realm, in the souls of humanity, every time. And it does not fail. It accomplishes what I want done. Which means to us that when we say, I want your way in my soul, the way he's going to do it is through his word. And that's why he tells us all the time, get together and talk about it, read it to each other, meditate on it together, go to Bible studies, not just to take in mental knowledge, but to learn the wisdom of God so that we can walk with him, so that now the expertise about eternal life that he's teaching us about, like the counterintuitive things like you'll be more successful if you're selfless. Now that's a piece of advice the world will never tell you, but Jesus says, I'm the expert on how to make life really work. You will be more successful if you are selfless. And the world goes, ah, forget that. Except people who listen to him say, wait a minute, is that what the expert says? Is that what Jesus says about life? If you lose it here, you actually end up gaining it forever? Is that really true? Like I shouldn't really worry that much about what I'm going to get out of this life. I should maybe invest in his kingdom and seek first his ways, and out of that something better will come. Is that really, really true? His word, you see, once someone starts to take it in, creates this new growth. And it is, in a sense, like magic, except it works every time. If the person's open, if the soul is open. That's why he puts this right after this business about seeking him, his ways being so much better than ours. He puts this in here about his word to remind us that his word is what nourishes our souls. We have to dare to believe it. And once you dare to believe it, you will not want to take in more than a little bit at a time, because it isn't just for your mental knowledge. You actually have to live it out. And there will be an opportunity within 24 hours to live out something you hear every time you have a Bible study if you're really taking it in. There'll be an opportunity in 24 hours to use something that God has spoken to your soul. And the more you do that, the more your soul begins to grow and you begin to see this life. And this begins even before the end of the age. This happens among God, people who know God today. This happens with them today. This is why they are different than the world. You get to know them, they're different than the world. And a lot of times, even before you get to know them, you can tell there's a difference in them. Why? They've been taking in God's word, and it's had this effect on them, on their souls, bringing forth life. Last thing he says, and notice the free offer, water and food for your soul, the delightful command, seek the Lord while he may be found. Good news, he can be found right now. Seek him now, that's the idea. The profound principle, he thinks straight and we don't, but he's giving us his word and he's teaching us how to think, and if we'll follow him, it's an amazing skill to learn. And finally, the fabulous promise, overwhelming peace and success forever and ever. Verses 12 and 13. Does it get better than that? Overwhelming peace and success forever and ever. Look what he says. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And we read that. Oh, you guys have read that. You know that. Some of you have it memorized. We actually, back at Calvary, we had songs, two at least, that came out of Isaiah 55 that were real common songs that we sang. And some of you know him as well. And this, go out with joy, be led forth with peace, the mountains and the hills. And we read these things, and they get stuck in little ruts in our minds. And we forget what he's really talking about is that when the Word of God touches your soul and you belong to the King of the universe, he starts to change you even now. You begin to enter into a life that has utterly unimaginable long-term peace and joy. Internal peace and joy forever and ever and ever and ever. No more beef jerky. Forever and ever, it is a life of internal peace and joy. Now, in our culture right now, moving into that and staying in that is not always easy because we have to make the choice to think like Jesus in a fallen culture, and that choice is not always easy to make. Nevertheless, when we do make the choice, friends, well, maybe we should have a show of hands. How many of you have made the choice and remember distinctly the overwhelming sense of peace and joy that came into your life when you decided to turn around and actually believe what Jesus said, even for a few minutes? Yeah, okay. Now, how many of you had dry spells after that where you weren't listening so well? Okay. Okay, so that's living in a fallen world, you see. What he's going at here, when he says the mountains and the hills break forth and the trees clap their hands, he's using picturesque language, obviously, to say the whole creation is going to be blessed and you're going to be blessed out of your picking mind. The entire universe will be exactly the way and better than you could ever possibly dream it could be. Now, folks, listen carefully. This is not rhetoric. This is the sober truth, because when God takes over the universe, he makes it as joyful as he is. And you might be surprised to know just how happy he really is. He is amazingly happy. I know I just finished 2 weeks on hell, and you're thinking, no, he's not. He's mad. He's really, he's mad as Gehenna. I mean, I heard you say it out there on the grass out there. Now, the reason that hell is there is to deal with evil. As far as he's concerned, evil, for all intents and purposes, has been dealt with. The only question is whether you're going to go there. But he's happy. He's dealt with it. He can be wrathful against evil and completely joyful about all that is good. And what he's saying is, you join me and you'll be happy forever. A deep, profound kind of happiness that you see in tiny little kids on Christmas morning. And they're just so excited, they're just bursting with happiness. And you look at that, all you old grown-up adults who are on 15 medications to keep yourself going, and you look down at these little kids, and they're so happy, and you say, man, don't you wish you could bottle that? We all look at each other and say, don't you wish you could bottle that? Yeah, yeah, man, look at how happy they are. They're so ignorant, they're so happy. That's what we're thinking. And God, but you know what? They've got it right. That's why Jesus said, come to me, how? Doesn't that make sense? Because actually, instinctively, because children trust, that's why they're happy. They trust you. For better or for worse. But it's the trust that makes them so happy. Now, God says to us, you come to me and you trust me. Now, the thing is that he is really trustworthy. Proved it by dying already and coming back. And he says, this is what will happen to you. You will go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and you can have that as down payment even now if you start learning to think like him, even in a fallen world. The mountains and the hills will break forth. The trees of the field clap their hands, meaning the whole creation. This is such a goodness for all of eternity in the rebuilt universe. The whole creation is happy. And then he says, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Now, he's not talking about these things clapping their hands. So he's not talking now about just metaphorical, symbolic joy. Now he's talking about physical things working. The thorn bush or the cypress will come up instead of the nettle. The myrtle will come up. It will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will never be cut off. What's he talking about? He's talking about the final, ultimate blessing of all the people of God who live in a world that actually works for them instead of them working for it forever. Because it was originally supposed to work for you. You weren't supposed to have to dread getting up in the morning and going to work. You weren't supposed to have to cut your finger on the thorn bush and have only half of what you plant come up and half of that be edible. It's actually supposed to work easily. And you know, when it's working well, it feels really good. When you do physical work and it's working well, it's wonderful. There's nothing like it. when you do art and it comes out right, which never happens for me, but I've heard for some people that that really happens. And I imagine what it would be like. Can you imagine playing perfect music? I can imagine being a musician. I'm not a musician. I play at the piano. I don't play the piano. I play at the piano. I'm not a musician. But I can imagine myself. Wouldn't it be cool to be able to just play whatever you wanted, make it sound however? Do you know something? That's actually how the creation is supposed to work for you. And in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about heaven on Sunday mornings. I kid you not. That's what we're going to do. Because one of the things we've got to understand is God intends that the universe will actually work for you. This is one of several passages that talk about it. And part of the heritage of the people of God is that the rebuilt universe does everything they were hoping it would do. So that when they do try to be creative, they are able to be creative. And if they want to learn to do something artistic, they'll be able to do it. And they'll have plenty of time to learn. I don't have time to learn the piano now. I'd die of old age before I could play anything decent. But in eternity, you say, oh, come on, come on, come on. Heaven is spiritual. Meaning, it's like a giant church service forever. No wonder people don't want to go there. No, heaven is physical. God's final purpose is real physical joy, real perfect creation, genuine, joyful, creative, strong, wise, smart creatures who wised up and started thinking like God, received his forgiveness, became his shining sons and daughters, and lived forever. That is not a fairy tale. That is the sober message of the scriptures from one end to the other. And if you're a Christian, you've already started. You've already started this. Is that not awesome? Two things to remember. Forgiveness is just the beginning. Christian, you can't do this without forgiveness. And he offers forgiveness by faith in Christ, but that is just the beginning. If you think that's all the Christian life is about, you're just not thinking. Christian life is so much more than just forgiveness. It is learning to live this expert, eternal way and being free, really free on the inside from the stuff the world is doing. And secondly, if there's anything else that's being said here, it's certainly this. Now's the time to do it. Now's the time to say, Lord, that's what I'm looking for. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you'd strengthen us this evening. We look at these prophecies, and when they come to life in our souls, we see them in light of everything you say in your word and in light of what Jesus has done. And we long for the joy. We long for the peace. We long for the kingdom. We pray that your kingdom will come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you will give to us what we need to be maintained in our physical lives, and we know you will. You promised that we would have what we needed. And we pray that you would make us gracious people like the Lord Jesus, that you would deliver us from the way the evil one thinks and the way he's influenced our world to think. Teach us how to think like you do, Lord. Even about small details, how we treat each other, how we do our work, all the things, all the details of our lives, so that we can begin to experience in even small ways the joy and the peace of living eternal life right now. And how we look forward to the day when we will wake up with you and live the healthy and the good life that you've died to give us. Father, thank you for these reminders this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.